The following message, Every Word Counts, was based on Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, May 26, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor David Wolin of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Please would you turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Although we will be bringing in the surrounding context, I want to bring to your attention verses 7 through 9. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. I've entitled this morning's sermon, Every Word Counts. Beginning to read at verse 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving or restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules or the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come now to your most holy, inerrant and inspired life-giving word. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, those children here, I wonder if you've ever read the story about the little Welsh girl, Mary Jones. She was born in the year 1784, way over the Atlantic Ocean, in that small country of Wales. And when she was 9 years old, she started to save all the money that she could, one penny at a time, to buy a Bible of her own in the Welsh language. And she worked very hard, and she, at the same time, started to learn to read and write so that when she could afford it, she could read it and understand it. And she saved for 6 whole years. And when she was 15 years old and finally had enough money, she walked 26 miles barefoot over the hills of Wales to the little village of Bala. And she arrived at the house of the Reverend Thomas Charles, but he didn't have any Bibles to sell. And she was heartbroken. But before she returned home, he managed to find a copy for her. And Thomas Charles, a little time later, met with some other church leaders and he told them Mary's story. And they decided that they needed to produce a Bible in Welsh that was cheap, affordable, so that people, normal people, could buy it and read it for themselves. And then one man at the meeting said this: if we are doing this for Wales, why not the rest of the world? And that was the beginning of what are called Bible societies that we can find in many countries still today. So God used a determined 9-year-old girl who understood how valuable the Bible was to start something much bigger. What an impact that has had around the world. I wonder if you've ever seen videos of people in obscure countries, maybe even China, receiving a copy of the Bible for the very first time. Or have you seen those times when a missionary airplane lands in a remote tribe in Africa or somewhere else, and after many years, the first copies of Scripture are delivered in their own language, and they rejoice and they hold the Bible in their hands as a treasured possession. Maybe you've read about the work of William Carey in India, or other Bible translators, and ask the question, why were the lives of men like William Tyndale under threat just for translating God's word into English, into our language? And from their perspective, why was it worth that risk? Why was it worth that persecution that they suffered in order to translate this book into the language of the common man and woman and boy and girl? What about today? Why do missionaries give their lives to embedding themselves in a culture that they're not used to? learning a language, translating the Bible for the very first time into that tongue. Why? Why? Because this is our only hope. This word, this book, is precious beyond rubies. And I want to show you that this morning. Now, I work for a Christian publisher, so I'm probably worse than most of you, because it's likely that I have 20 or 30 Bibles in my house. I've never known a time when, without much effort, I've been unable to lay my hands on God's Word. And maybe for us, that results in some complacency, some apathy, some unintended devaluing of the Bible, for which I need to repent, and so do you, if that has happened to you. Maybe we all do in our generation. So I ask this morning, have we lost something of the preciousness of this extraordinary, supernatural book? Well, today I want to show you or remind you from Scripture itself about the value of this book, the blessing that it is to us, and what our attitude should be to it, with the overall message and theme being that every single word from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 counts, matters, should be precious, is precious. Every syllable is important. And like that young girl, Mary, back in Wales, many years ago, you should value this book and treasure this book above any other thing that you own. No exaggeration, no overstatement, more valuable than anything else you own. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 19. I just read a portion of that to us. And let me give you some background. The psalmist, David, wrote these words like a poem under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, immediately we have to stop. We talk about that inspiration regularly. All of the scripture that you hold in your hand in the original Greek and Hebrew is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God himself. And we'll see that and what that means. And Psalm 19 is a passage that describes God's communication with us, his declared revelation to us. And firstly, if you were to glance at the psalm, we see that it's through creation, or general or natural revelation. Verses 1 through 6, it gives us clear evidence to God, of God to all men, but not the message of salvation. We need something else. And then our verses, 7 through 9, through his word, we have more revelation. His word, and that's what we call special revelation. God has chosen to reveal himself to us, to humanity, and he used human instruments in the writers of the scriptures, but it is his inspired word. The creator is telling his creation about himself, first through creation in that first part, and now through his revealed word. This is his autobiography. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "He is wisest who reads both the world book," verses 1 through 6, "and the word book as two volumes of the same work, and feels concerning them, my father wrote them both." James Montgomery Boyce said, "The revelation of God in nature is glorious. Just as the visible transfiguration of Jesus and the heavenly voice were glorious, but glorious as it is, it cannot compare to the written revelation. It is that more certain or more sure revelation that concerns David in the second half of this psalm." What we find here are numerous descriptions of the Word of God, followed again and again immediately by personal application. This is the truth, then this is the application. David makes six statements here. six parallelisms. And we need to take each of these statements and split our thinking into three with each of them. And some suggest that each statement here points out a different aspect of Scripture. Others say this is poetic synonyms. It's saying the same thing, different names for Scripture. And a variety of synonyms are used here for God's word, the law, the testimony, the precept, the commandment, the fear, the ordinances. You can see it if you look. Firstly, what this word is and who it is from. Secondly, what attributes and characteristics does this revealed word have? And thirdly, what does this word do? What are the effects of this word? Six parallel statements showing us today the infinite and eternal value of Scripture. So here is our first of 3 points. The source of Scripture. The source of Scripture. Look in verses 7 to 9. The first part of each clause as you glance down the verses. What is this law, testimony, precepts, commandments, fear, and rules? This is speaking of God's revealed word in Scripture. As I said, special revelation. But first, whose law, whose testimony, and so on, is this? And in the first six verses of the psalm, where we're talking about creation, natural revelation, when you look at the original language, it refers to Elohim. That's the word used for God. Creator God. But now in our verses, there's a change in the name used for God. And one fact is repeated six times in our three verses. The fact that this word is from the Lord, capitalized. And we know 2 Timothy 3:16 and on, all Scripture is breathed out by God, the Almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing God breathed this out. He is the source, and this results in His Word, this book, and it is inspired, inerrant, immovable, trustworthy, and the Lord, capitalized, that we read of here is Yahweh. Different word for God. It comes from the covenant-keeping God, and therefore knowing His power, knowing His perfection, it logically, it obviously must be perfect. Error-free. Couldn't be anything else. Reformer John Calvin tells us that the language, speaking of Scripture, is that it is one in whom there is nothing defective. We see the six descriptions of God's word. Psalm 119, there's eight descriptions of God's word. And Matthew Henry says, these terms, these nouns, summarize divine revelation. The law of the Lord, verse 7. Spurgeon has a sermon just on this phrase, showing how the law can lead to conversion. The law reveals our sin and our need for forgiveness. And according to multiple sources, the law here specifically is the Torah, the first five books from Genesis to Deuteronomy. Yes, that's included, but more generally, these sources agree that this Hebrew word relates to all instruction revealed by God in His word. R.C. Sproul agrees. He says that this is a general term for God's instruction. It comes from the verb to teach, to instruct. Charles Simeon says the law of the Lord is in the marginal translation called the doctrine of the Lord. And it may be understood as including under one general term all that is afterwards more particularly specified. He's saying it's a comprehensive term here for God's revealed will. Not just talking about the first five books of the Bible, but all of God's revealed will. Spurgeon points to that same translation that this means doctrine, or can mean doctrine. There's another rendering of that word law, the law of the Lord. And he says it's not restricted to the Decalogue, not the Ten Commandments. So we shall not do wrong if we apply this expression to the gospel, which is God's special means of converting souls, and to the whole revelation of God's plan and method of salvation, which we find in the Scriptures. Next one down, the testimony of the Lord. This is the perfect witness. This is God himself. Calvin says this word testimony is generally taken for the covenant in which God, on the one hand, promised to the children of Abraham that he would be their God, and on the other required faith and obedience on their part. There's a mutual covenant here entered into between God and his ancient people. Spurgeon says, I take this word testimony to mean the revelation of himself which God has given us in his word. And that makes this a foundation that is trustworthy, dependable. This book will hold your weight. It's a witness to us. It is precise, authoritative, divine truth that we can have confidence in. Then we have the precepts of the Lord, of Yahweh, the statutes. Now this is part emphasis through repetition. This is beautiful prose, making the point again and again, but we're seeing different elements, different angles. And we're seeing here the authority of God, and then we have the commandment of the Lord. If we keep glancing down, obedience is required to these commands, and then the fear of the Lord. Now, this is the one that sounds a little bit strange, but it really isn't. This is a description of God's word. We're told that this fear speaks of the reverential awe for God that compels believers to worship him. Scripture, in this sense, is the divine manual on how to worship the Lord. It's another title or figure of speech for this special revelation, because the word produces reverence for God. We need to fear him, and that will result in following his trusted instruction found in his word, reverence. And then the final description is the rules or the precepts of the Lord. So six names, all referring to God's word. And we find here in their entirety that we don't need anything else. Almighty God, in all of his perfection, as the source of this word, has chosen to reveal, to declare to us what we need. And therefore, it's completely reliable. In this word, it testifies about him, that he cannot lie, multiple times. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Nothing else would make sense. Look at Hebrews 6:18. It is impossible for God to lie. Or Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? God both gives a scripture and preserves it. And Jesus speaking in John 10:35, scripture cannot be broken. If this book is given to us by God, then this must be supreme and answers the most basic and most important questions in life. It tells us how to be saved, tells us how to live the Christian life. Everything we need is here. And we need full confidence in its trustworthiness. And we have that because of the source of Scripture, because of the author of Scripture. Now, there are many reasons we can have confidence in Scripture, in the world of apologetics. But we're today looking at what Scripture says and claims about itself. We can look at fulfilled prophecies to validate Scripture if we wanted to. We could look to the historicity of events and many other things at another time. But we're looking at Scripture itself and seeing what it teaches about its own authority and the applications of that truth on our lives. And Calvin, again, said that Scripture is as authoritative as if we heard God's living words from heaven with our own ears. And so Christians should be governed by its promises, he says, and the church should be wholly subject to its authority. So we've seen the source of Scripture, the Lord, over and over, Yahweh, and the result of applying that knowledge in part. And now we build on that with our second point, found in the very same verses. Our second point is this: the sufficiency of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, these verses as a whole give us some of the key attributes or characteristics of God's word. Look at verses 7 through 9 again. Glance down. It is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. And these naturally flow from our knowledge about the author, which we just considered in our first point. It couldn't possibly be any other way. And John MacArthur says this iconic passage is the most comprehensive statement regarding the sufficiency of Scripture. Now that's an important phrase, the sufficiency of Scripture. We need to understand what it means. God is all sufficient and his word is all sufficient. It goes hand in hand. But I don't want you to misunderstand. The Bible doesn't claim to be exhaustive on every subject. Not to be flippant, but to make the point, it doesn't tell us anything about ice cream or iPhones. But where it speaks, it is absolutely true and absolutely authoritative. It is sufficient. It gives us everything we need. And the assertion relating to the sufficiency of Scripture is so important for you to grasp and plant deeply in your mind and in your heart. But my worry is that that word, sufficient, has been diluted somewhat in our day, potentially losing some of its impact. What does it mean? Well, I might say, I got sufficient points in my test in order to pass. Or, I have had sufficient to eat. And it means just enough. The dictionary defines it as enough, adequate. But you see, that only gives us part of the sense of the richness and fullness of what we mean when we relate the word sufficient to the Bible, to God's word. And this is a passage of Scripture that can clarify this truth for us. There's a comparison here, a contrast here with the changing, the flawed, the sinful, the impure, the wrong thinking of the world. This is the opposite or antithesis to all of those things. This is sufficient. This is the issue. There are many in this world who will argue that Scripture is without error and even unchangeable. But they're entirely happy to add to Scripture in different ways. But you see, any of those ways is the seed of a fatal disease. Missionary Paul Washer said it like this. When someone comes to me and says that they believe in the inspiration and the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Scriptures, this is what it means to me. Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. If you are not going to take one more step. And that is that the Scriptures are sufficient. They are sufficient for everything the Christian, everything the man of God, everything the church needs. They are sufficient. And if you will not take that next step, if you won't take that next step, all your words really don't matter. You're just speaking vanities into the air. It should never be Scripture plus other things. Not Scripture plus your ideas. Not Scripture plus the traditions of the church. It is sufficient. Deuteronomy 4:2 is where God speaks to Moses and says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." And then in the New Testament, famously, we have Revelation 22, verse 18 and onwards. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. So we see that adding with some of the religious leaders at the time in the Bible, adding rules, adding laws to God's laws. Don't add one thing. Don't take away one thing. We lead our lives as Christians, as followers, by what is written. Not our clever ideas, not the errant ideas of man. The Word, God's Word, does not change with the culture of our day. We don't modify the message to try to attract people in. We don't modify the message with the whims of our generation. The truth does not change, and it is sufficient. Spurgeon said, if the revelation of God were not enough for our faith, what could we add to it? Who can answer this question? What would any man propose to add to the sacred word? A moment's thought would lead us to scout with derision the most attractive words of men if it were proposed to add them to the word of God. The fabric would not be of a piece. Would you add rags to a royal vestment? Would you pile the filth of the streets in a king's treasury? Would you join the pebbles of the seashore to the diamonds of Golconda, a place rich in diamonds in southern India? Scripture is sufficient. This was one of the monumental truths rediscovered during the Reformation. There's a famous Latin phrase, sola scriptura, scripture alone. Now, this was reasserted in that 16th century because the church had drifted from that position. They were adding things to God's revealed word and ignoring things too. The Roman Catholic Church added traditions and add the words and teachings and the commands of different popes. But men like Peter Waldo and John Huss and John Wycliffe at different times, even before the Reformation, grabbed hold of the truth that God's revealed word is all we need. This was God's work of revitalization in the 16th century, and that small flame became a mushroom cloud. Our understanding, our faith, our thinking, our behavior, our church, our ministry should be shaped by Scripture alone. This is the most precious foundational book where God has declared His truth to us. And since He declared it, He has preserved this truth too. Our Baptist confession states it like this: the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. This book shows us how to be saved. It tells us about our faith and the object of that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross and His resurrection, and it points to our obedience with Him as our Lord and Saviour. How do we live as faithful followers? Later in our confession it says, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself. The author thereof, therefore, it is to be received, because it is the word of God. And it goes on, it talks about having everything necessary in here. It talks of having a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. And John Calvin and others during the Reformation came to understand that God must be worshipped according to His word. This next quote is older language, but stick with it. Listen to Martin Chemnitz. He's a lesser known, slightly later reformer in Germany. He said this: the sacred scripture is the canon, norm, rule, foundation, and pillar of our whole faith, so that whatever is to be accepted under this title and name, that is the doctrine of Christ and of the apostles, must be proved and confirmed in scripture. For in religious controversies, all things must be tested and examined according to this norm, in such a way that the saying of Jerome, he's quoting Jerome now, remains in force. Here's Jerome: whatever does not have authority in Holy Scripture can be rejected as easily as it can be approved. The authority of Scripture is preeminent. The norm, as he puts it, for the true Christian who submits to it as the actual Word of God. That's our default position. We trust Scripture, we obey Scripture. It's one of the building blocks for what it means to be a Protestant, sola scriptura, scripture alone, the sufficiency of scripture. Look at the six adjectives that is used down through verses 7 through 9. Perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. Comprehensive completeness. Specifically made for and successful in its purpose. This is a picture of wholeness, all encompassing, good, doesn't miss a thing. Has it all covered. Couldn't be better, flawless, blameless, free from corruption. This, as it stands, is as it stands, and therefore it would no longer be perfect if we added anything or took anything away. It says, sure, the testimony of the Lord is sure. This is, the word is in its passive form. It means it's firm, it's confirmed, it's verified. It's reliable, it's certain, it's unmoved and unmoving. It's fixed, it's trustworthy, it's got ultimate integrity. It's the sort of solid foundation you need to be standing on that endures, that is faithful, doesn't change, it's steadfast. Next one, it says it's right. The precepts or statutes of the Lord are right. It's a picture of straightness. This is truth, not falsehood. This is equitable and just. It's exactly as it should be. It's morally right. It shows us how to live on a daily basis based on that standard. It's pure. The commandment of the Lord is pure. There's no doubt. There's no corruption. It's just moral purity. It's right. It's fair. It's has no defilement. Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words. Like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Next one, it's clean. The fear of the Lord is clean, no error. It's radiant. It talks of spiritual cleanliness. And then it's true. The rules or the judgments or the ordinances of the Lord are righteous, are true, faithful forever. Endlessly trustworthy. Remember the source, the God of infinite wisdom, the God of all truth. He's dependable, he's omniscient. And this passage is clearly telling us of the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture, of God's word. You know, we read an account in Luke chapter 16 verse 27 about the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man evidently did not believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. You see, after he's been told about this uncrossable chasm, that he had no hope of relief from the torment, he said in verse 27, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him," he's talking about Lazarus, "to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Verse 29, but Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Abraham tells this man that all he needed was Scripture. All his relatives need is Scripture. All you need is Scripture. Nothing else. It's perfect, trustworthy, right, radiant, pure, firm. MacArthur summarizes these traits in these verses. He says that it is an inspired statement about Scripture as a qualified guide for every situation. Scripture is comprehensive, containing everything necessary for one's spiritual life. Scripture is surer than a human experience that one may look to in proving God's power and presence. Scripture contains divine principles that are the best guide for character and conduct. Scripture is lucid rather than mystifying, so that it enlightens the eyes. Scripture is void of any flaws and therefore lasts forever. Scripture is true regarding all things that matter, making it capable of producing comprehensive righteousness. Because it meets every need in life, Scripture is infinitely more precious than anything this world has to offer. What we find in the Bible is that Scripture is the supreme judge and final arbiter in any dispute. If Scripture says it, that settles it. And God preserved it and continues to preserve it. So we've seen the characteristics of Scripture. We've seen what it teaches about itself, what Jesus says about it. And now, in this very same verses, we come to the results. What this life-giving Word of God achieves. We've seen the source of Scripture, we've seen the sufficiency of Scripture, and now third and finally, the success of Scripture. The success of Scripture. This sixfold, all-sufficient Scripture results in six effects in our parallelisms. Look down the verses again at the verbs this time. It revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. It is righteous altogether. We've seen the characteristics of Scripture, but now the blessings, the benefits, the effects. And we can look again at 2 Timothy 3:16. We read the first part already about the author of Scripture, but it doesn't stop where I stopped. See, like our verses, this word has effects. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And now we come to the applications. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The word results in effects. These facts don't simply fill the mind, they are life-changing. Look at verse 7. Reviving the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It's transformative. It changes people. It restores broken lives. Next, making wise the simple. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. This is true wisdom. This is the true worldview. The reality of our universe, the reality of our existence revealed to us. This is having our eyes open for the first time. In a basic sense, the living Word of God makes people spiritually alive. But it also progressively makes us wiser and wiser as we study it. MacArthur tells us that the sense here from the Hebrew word translated as simple is from an expression meaning an open door. And it evokes the image of a kind of naive person who doesn't know how to shut his mind off to all the false and impure teaching of the world. He's undiscerning. He's ignorant. He's gullible. But now God's word comes. Gives him the true world view and it makes him wise. And such a man developing this is skilled in the art of godly living. He submits to Scripture. He knows how to apply it to his circumstances. And it takes a simple mind with no discernment and makes it skilled in the issues of life. There's a practical element to this wisdom. It's not just head knowledge. And it says, rejoicing the heart. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right. Rejoicing the heart. Think about it. This certainty and the truth about reality and life's meaning found in God's word brings us, as believers, ultimate joy. Eternal rejoicing. Enlightening the eyes. The commandment of the Lord is pure. Enlightening the eyes. The God-given, sufficient word brings clarity, giving light, understanding, discernment, purpose, direction, hope. We know Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Enduring forever. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, verse 9. This truth, this perfection, this sufficiency is flawless for all eternity. It cannot change. If it did, it would mean it wasn't perfect. We do not need edits or updating. This is everlasting. And then righteous altogether. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. It makes you wise. It gives joy. It gives light. It endures forever. It's righteous. The fact of the inerrancy, the fact of it being sufficient, the fact that these are the very words of God means every part of your life must be submitted to this Scripture, to this life-giving word. It is true. It has effects. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The very next verse in our passage, verse 10 says, more to be desired are they, all of these things we've considered, than gold. Even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Do you see what people will do to get and to keep gold? This book, though, has everlasting value. Then in verse 11, it gives us two benefits that we should be seeking after. You will be warned. And in keeping them, the commandments, the law, the scriptures, there is great reward. It's healthy to be warned against sin and falsehood. John Bunyan had it right when he said of the Bible, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Then the keeper of the law is rewarded. James Montgomery Boyce says we have to notice how this is phrased. It doesn't say that the one who obeys God's command will be rewarded, though that's certainly true. He says in keeping them, as we're actually doing it, there is great reward too. He goes on and asks, what is the one characteristic that these six terms have in common, despite the slightly different shades of meaning I have outlined? The answer is that they all portray the Bible as words to be obeyed. That is how David viewed the Bible, as the word of God to be obeyed. Because it is the word of God, it was to be received by him and others as authoritative, inerrant, and absolutely binding. Obedience to this word is essential, life-giving. I remind you as we come to a close that we've seen the source of this word, God himself. We've seen the sufficiency of this word and the success of this word multiple times over in this parallelism. I wonder if you've ever heard of the famous 18th century French Enlightenment historian and philosopher Voltaire. You know, I've visited Voltaire's grave. It's in the Pantheon in Paris. Looks like a church from the outside. It's a crypt down below the building. It's probably 10 years ago now. I took my wife, Sarah. It was a depressing experience, knowing his animosity towards Christianity. He said this. This is Voltaire in the 18th century. 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible in the earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. Now hold that thought, what Voltaire said. In the Missionary Register of 1836, another generation later after Voltaire, from the Church Missionary Society, there's a fascinating account of an Englishman. He's visiting the Genevan Bible Society in a house in Switzerland. And you can see in the notes that they're discussing business. They're having a conversation about printing 10,000 copies of the Bible in French. And then the book goes on and says this. This is the Englishman speaking. Before I left Geneva, my friend observed, probably you will like to see the house where Voltaire lived and where he wrote his plays. Prompted by the spirit of curiosity, so characteristic of an Englishman, to visit the house of this celebrated infidel, I was about to put on my hat to walk into the country when he said, it is not necessary you should put on your hat. And he introduced me over the threshold of one room to another and said, this is the room where Voltaire's plays were acted for the amusement of himself and his friends. And what was my gratification in observing that that room had been converted into a sort of repository for Bibles and religious tracts. And the book goes on to say that Voltaire claimed to be living in what he termed the twilight of Christianity. But blessed be God, it was the twilight of the morning, which will bring the day of universal illumination. The man who said the Bible would be dead in 100 years had a Bible society running out of his house in the next generation. In Matthew 4:4, Jesus, answering the devil with scripture, says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Listen carefully. The Bible does not contain God's word. It is God's word. Every word counts. You should treasure this precious book. Here are the words of eternal life. Not in some hypothetical way. It addresses you like that image of the sword we just read about. It challenges you. And so the question is, are you right with the God of this book? Was the sacrificial atoning death of Christ described in this book for you specifically? Which of the eternal destinies described in this book are you running headlong towards? Do you see the value of this book? Does it impact you? It's described in many ways. One writer puts it like this, to help us grasp how powerful Scripture is. The biblical writers say it's like fire, to express how penetrating it is. They describe it as being sharper than any double-edged sword. To explain how vital it is for life, they speak of it as bread and milk, food and water. To show how necessary it is for seeing clearly, they speak of it as light and as a mirror. To communicate how much we need it if we're to be secure and grounded, it is spoken of as an anchor, as a rock. To underline how valuable it is, they speak of it as being more precious than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. To convey the fact that it creates life, it is spoken of as being like a seed. And when it is described how satisfying it is, God's word describes itself as being sweeter than the very sweetest honey. As a believer, you must be committed to studying these truths, being hungry to hear from your Father God, and then applying what you find to your life, to your family, to your church. I ask you, can you find justification for how you live in this book? For how you worship? Is this your bedrock? Are you submitting to it? Are you submitting to your Lord and Savior in whatever he teaches? Because Satan tries to undermine these truths. He wants to put doubt in our minds. Let me tell you plainly, any hint, one single grain of doubt over this book is deadly, is terminal. Any addition or subtraction from it is absolutely unnecessary, dangerous, and wrong. We need nothing more. This book must be submitted to, must be obeyed. Every word counts in this book. And that's why we can say this is God's word. This is what God says. Listen. Obey. We're talking about the whole thing, Old and New Testaments. In the Old Testament, it says things like God said nearly 4,000 times. In the New Testament, when the Old Testament scriptures are referred to, it never even has the slightest doubt about his truthfulness. Jesus says over and over, it is written, or haven't you read? And he believes in the authority of scripture. He said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. We have been entrusted with the truth of God. 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's inspiration. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, the Spirit testifies to the truthfulness of Scripture. It says, because our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. In his commentary on 2 Timothy 4, John Calvin said, all our wisdom is contained in the scriptures, and neither ought we to learn nor teach us to draw their instruction from any other source. We have the full revelation of God now in Christ. Hebrews 1 verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Jesus himself said in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, And it is they that bear witness or testify about me. It's all about Christ. 2 Timothy 3:15 similarly says, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's central. Jesus himself in John 14 and John 15 and John 16 talks about the Holy Spirit reminding the New Testament writers and that they must testify about him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:37 that what he is writing is God's command. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, that it is the word of God. As we saw earlier, 2 Peter 3 talks about the letters of Paul as scriptures. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. An all-sufficient and unified scripture and an all-sufficient Savior. You can trust this book. You can stake your life and eternity on it. It cannot fail. Psalm 18:30, this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Spurgeon states categorically, as for us, we cast anchor in the haven of the word of God. Here is our peace, our strength, our life, our motive, our hope, our happiness. God's word is our ultimatum. Here we have it. Our understanding cries, I have found it. Our conscience asserts that here is the truth. Our heart finds here a support to which all her affections can cling, and hence we can rest content. Is that true of you? Do you rest content in the full assurance of all the promises found in this book? The scriptures are God speaking to us as believers. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. We find who God is. We find what he has done. We find the eternal plan of redemption. And as Christians, we will be accountable. We're commanded in Jude verse 3 to contend for this faith. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This the once and for all declared truth that we must contend for. This knowledge that scripture is true and entirely sufficient is our only bedrock. Without that foundation, we cannot claim the simplest of truths. We can't rejoice in the simplest of Sunday school songs. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Your view of scripture, your understanding of the source, God himself, your confidence in the sufficiency, your commitment to the success of this word in your life and in the extension of the kingdom of God until Jesus returns. All of it, non-negotiable. You can't live without it. No other understanding of the authority of God's word has any value or will hold any water or makes any sense. It's the gift of God to you. For your good, hold it close to your heart. Hold it in your heart. This is everything you need. Right here. Read it. Absorb it. Apply it. Love it. And love the God of it. Follow him. These are the words of eternal life. We can look nowhere else. Your hope is resting in the fact that every single word is from above. Scripture is entirely sufficient. Every word counts. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word. Lord, without it we are helpless and hopeless. We pray that everyone here would be resting on the truth of the promises of this word. Lord, we pray that you would encourage the hearts of your people, that you'd help us to study and apply your word more fully in our lives. And Lord, we beg you that any here this morning who do not know the Saviour of this word, that you would work in their hearts this day, that they would come to you as the all-sufficient Saviour, that they would rest in his complete work on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins. May you be glorified through the salvation of sinners this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.